Welcome to Coach House Talks.
Does anyone remember a program on TV called Runaround? That's actually it. That's how old it is as well. You can tell from the graphics. Anyone remember it?
Vaguely.
Come on, vaguely's all right. I remember it. Come on, some of you are older than me. Okay, so it was like a kids' program on TV. I used to come home from school and then it'd be on. And I think it was an ITV program. So, you know, if you watched BBC and you were posh in your house, you wouldn't have seen it. But, and basically, the concept was that a question was posed to a number of kids. So there was a whole group of kids in this like arena thing, and they were posed with a question with a number of options to choose from. So there was like lit up columns on the floor, like red, green, yellow, blue, et cetera, et cetera. And they ask them a question. So this question would come up on the screen and they would all have to run and stand in front of the, or stand in the column that they thought was the right answer. Okay, does this ring bells with people? We still do stuff like this nowadays, I guess. But then it's called run around because now everyone stood there in front of the right questions. Now, there was always the odd one. There's always Johnny in the yellow column over here and everyone else is in the red column. Okay, so they kind of go, look, we'll give you a few seconds to change your mind if you want. Okay, so I didn't mean Johnny as in you, Johnny. Although in this case, that might be right. I should have just picked an ambiguous name, not somebody who's in the church. And so they get a few seconds to kind of change their mind. So it's like, run around, now. And then they get a few seconds to kind of change their mind, change the column, jump from one space to another. Johnny on his own in yellow is either going, yeah, I really know this is the answer, I ain't moving, you're all wrong. Or he goes, yeah, I'm not so sure, let's get with everyone else. Okay, that was the jeopardy of the game. And then, but when once that time had gone, it's like, right, that's it now. Now we're going to reveal the right answer. And those of you that are stood in the right column progress to the next round. And those of you that have all got it wrong, or if you're in the wrong column, you are all knocked out and you don't progress to the next round. Does that make sense? Obviously, it's just a literal taking them out of the game. They don't kind of just, ah, that's it, you're out now, it's gone. Although there was a Korean program which took this concept and moved it on a bit. And that was called Squid Games. Anyone familiar with Squid Games? Well, Squid Games is runarounds for adults. Okay, so basically it was a choice. You made a choice in the game. But in this game, this Korean version, if you made the wrong choice, you were actually executed. That's Koreans for you. Okay? But it's the same concept. You make a choice, but then you can look at everyone around you and decide, have they got it right or have I got it right? Which one of us has got it right? That's the jeopardy. Does Johnny stand on his own and go, no, I'm going to stand on what I believe is the right answer? Or am I going to go with everyone else? And it's quite funny because on the program, you'd have a mixture of these answers and they kind of look around at each other and they go, oh, and you could see it in their eyes. They're not sure of the answer. I'm going to jump as soon as I get the chance to run around. And so everyone's in yellow, so we'll jump into yellow. And everyone's in yellow is looking at red and going, I'm going to put into red. So they kind of just swap columns and things like this. No one's really sure of the right answer. So I think you can see the point that I'm trying to draw here. Yeah? You don't need to be a genius to kind of work out where we're going here. Right, good. We all have to face difficult decisions in life. But the question is, what do we base our understanding on? So when I talk about judgment, when we're looking at a system, you know, a series on judgment, what's the first thing that comes into our mind? Is it, oh, you know, it's all about death, it's all about separation, it's all about punishment, the things we kind of looked at last week? Because they're part of it, but they're only part of it. So we've just got to make sure that we base our understandings on the right things. I want to read this passage from Luke 16. It's a well-known passage, and it starts at verse 19, and we'll go through to the end of 31. And it says this. Jesus said, so there's the important bit. Jesus is saying this, so pin up the layers. Jesus said, okay, so anything Jesus said is worth listening to, would we agree? Yes, good. Jesus said, there was a certain rich man who was splendidly clothed in purple and fine linen, and who lived each day in luxury. At his gate, okay, so this is not somewhere else, at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus. Lazarus in Hebrew means God has helped. Okay, so that's so the Jews would understand this, they would know the meaning of the name. We kind of just read it as Lazarus and go, okay, it's just a guy called Lazarus. in Hebrew, means God has helped. And he was covered with sores. And as Lazarus lay there, longing for scraps from the rich man's table, the dogs would come and lick his open sores. I mean, is there any need for that kind of description? Finally, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to sit beside Abraham at the heavenly banquet. The rich man also died and was buried, and he went to the place of the dead. There, in torment, he saw Abraham in the far distance with Lazarus at his side. The rich man shouted, "Father Abraham, have some pity. Send Lazarus over here to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I am in anguish in these flames." Now we see why we had the description of the dogs licking the sores. Okay, can you see what's happened here? That position has switched round. But Abraham said to him, "Son, remember that during your lifetime you had everything you wanted, and Lazarus had nothing. So now he is here being comforted, and you are in anguish. And besides, there is a great chasm separating us. No one can cross over to you from here, and no one can cross over to us from there." Then the rich man said, "Please, Father Abraham, at least send him to my father's home, for I have five brothers, and I want him to warn them so that they don't end up in this place of torment." But Abraham said, "Moses and the prophets have already warned you." Interesting. Moses and the prophets have warned them. Your brothers can read what they have written. The rich man replied, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone is sent to them from the dead, they will repent of their sins and they will turn to God." But Abraham said, "If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." Wow, that's pretty strong stuff, isn't it? So our passage has Jesus telling us a story to demonstrate the chasm between the righteous and the unrighteous, which in this case Jesus illustrates by using the law pertaining to the treatment of the poor. So the law has lots of rules about how we deal with the poor and so on, and what we do with our wealth and how we use it. So first off, what's a chasm? So there's this great chasm between these two entities, a chasm that we're told you can't cross from one side to the other either way. What's a chasm? Well, the kind of dictionary definition is a chasm is a deep rift. So I think you can just imagine a huge, oh, there you go. There's a chasm. Or it can mean a massive difference of opinion. Okay, so we do our run around. Johnny over here has got one opinion and everyone else has got another one. And there's a massive difference in those answers. Scripture tells us over and over again, as we've seen in our big picture series that we went through last year, that the storyline of the Bible is that man's rejection of God's provision and care has created a division between God and his creation. Between God's pure and just dealings and man's pride and arrogant, our "we don't need God" attitude. And that those two can't sit together. So who's being addressed here? So Jesus is telling this story, but who's he telling it to? It's always good to ground what we read to make sure that we kind of understand what's being said and who it's being said to and why, okay? Earlier in the passage, Luke tells us this in Luke 16, verse 14. And this tells you who he's talking to here when he tells this story. The Pharisees, who dearly loved their money, heard all of this and scoffed at him. Then he, Jesus, said to them. Okay, so we know who the hearer is of this word that Jesus is giving. The Pharisees. Who are the Pharisees? Well, they're the teachers of the law. They're the religious leaders. It's their responsibility to teach the people well. Okay? They would class themselves as children of Abraham. Okay, we are the true, we are the real children of Abraham. And perhaps we can see the relevance then of the poor man, when he dies, going to Abraham. Does that make sense? Because they would see that, even if we don't. Note also that Luke tells us an important detail about the Pharisees. They dearly loved their money, even above the words of Moses contained in the law and the warnings of the prophets. Because that's kind of what's being told here. Your love of money, you're totally disregarding what the prophets have said and what the law says. You're totally misunderstanding this. You've got it all the wrong way around. And essentially, this is what this portion of Scripture is about, and also why the chasm was highlighted by this criteria. They had a real problem with wealth, okay? And they used it to keep people subservient to them and kind of almost dismissive of them. So why is the point being made? Well, everything that's been given in Scripture is to warn people of the separation between God and man. It exists in the present, and it's eternal in nature. It's interesting that we read before from Isaiah 40, that Jamie read, presenting the greatness of God to people who should know better. You already know this. Why do we have to keep telling you foolish people, this is what God is like, this is what he does? But why am I having to say this to you over and over and over again? Says the prophet. So the Pharisee problem, well, Luke 16, verse 15 tells us, Jesus says to them, you like to appear righteous in public, but God knows your heart. What this world honors is detestable in the sight of God. You see, what satisfies us deep down, what we like to go, this makes me happy, this is what makes me tick, this is what humankind kind of puts down to its level of enjoyment and hope and security, is actually detestable to God if it doesn't involve him. They just don't and can't exist in the same space. It's like trying to join two magnets together that are polar opposites. I brought my train. Okay, and they're joined by magnets. But when you have them the wrong way around, see what happens? They push away from each other. Can you see that? Can you all see that quite clearly? That they will not join. And if I try and push them together, they just push away and they won't have it. Okay? And that's like it is with God. Sin has now divided God and man, and they can't join together and exist in the same space. So this happens. This chasm is opened up between God and man. So what can we take from this passage then to help us understand this and what we do about it? Well, Lazarus has a name that I've already told you, and it means... God has helped. I'm just checking you were listening, that's all. It's just a quiz. So stand here in the yellow if you think it's God has helped. Here if you think it's... And then we'll run around. Lazarus means God has helped. And he is known as one of God's. He's sat with Abraham when he dies. Okay, so he's a Jew, so he goes and sits with, I'm one of the sons of Abraham. Which... pre-resurrection of Jesus clearly defines to the Jewish reader a place of honor with the forefathers, being in his place of promise. Now, the rich man, well, we don't even have a name for the rich man. You notice that? One has a name and the other one doesn't. Just the rich man. The rich man is nameless and he ends up tormented. Flames and anguish, it says, which by definition is not a place of honor or blessing. And there's a chasm between those who are known, those that have been given a name, and those who are not known, who are nameless. Does that remind you of anything? Does that remind you of anything? What about the fact you've been given a name and it's written in a book? Oh, how interesting. And this chasm between those that have got a name and those that haven't got a name can't be crossed over. It says from one side to the other, or neither from that side to this side. It kind of kiboshes this purgatory idea that kind of some religions and some beliefs would have. Kind of says, no, Jesus is quite clear. Like, you can't get from one side to the other. Once you're dead, you're dead. They would see each other, he says, but they were completely separated, both waiting for the final judgment. A day pronounced by the prophets of the Old Testament in Scripture, which the Jews would know. Okay, so they kind of get the whole meaning of this. They hear this story and they immediately kind of connect all the dots. We perhaps don't connect the dots so much. So the story of final judgment has been pronounced by the prophets of the Old Testament in Scripture, which the Jews know. But it's also told by Jesus and the apostles, the same story. It just carries on. Only now the focus has shifted. The day known as the great and terrible day of the Lord is both in the Old and the New Testament. Okay, there is a day that's a terrible day. Isaiah 2, one of the prophets that was sent to the people of Israel to speak to them and warn them, says this, Isaiah 2, verse 17, human pride will be humbled and human arrogance will be brought down. Only the Lord will be exalted on that day of judgment. So only by man humbling his heart and mind and acknowledging God and our need of him does the journey to correction and justice begin. You see, God isn't cruel or divisive. God did not intend this. Okay, so if you've got it in your head that God made this and wanted this to be, that's what he decided and that's what he wanted, you got it all wrong. That was never God's intention, but it's what we chose. And we took that. We made that. The Bible makes it clear that there is not an option for putting things right once death occurs. We don't get a chance to run around. Once we've made our choice, that is it. There is going to be a final day. Yet every word of both the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New Testament is the promise of rescue. We spent the whole year looking at the big picture, didn't we? What's the big picture? That man needs rescuing and God is the only person who can do it. We can't do it. And, you know, we have to make the right choice before death occurs. That's kind of what the Bible is there to warn us about and tell us about. We might not see it so clearly from our reordering of scriptural texts, but the Jewish audience certainly would. Okay, I think we lose something by the way that we've kind of ordered things, so it's nice and easy for us to kind of place and read and kind of skip to books and stuff, but it's a totally different order to the Hebrew Bible, for example. And the Hebrew scrolls have very clear, defined beginnings and ends, which are linked on the scrolls, and to tell one story, that there is a hope. And is that hope Moses gets to the end of the Torah and hands it over to Joshua? Okay, Joshua goes through all the writings of the prophets, and he ends up at Malachi. Okay, and at Malachi it says, well, you know, talk about the end of judgment, and then they go into Psalms. And Psalms starts the writings, this other set of books, which ends with 2 Chronicles. And if you follow that through, the 3 scrolls, they kind of link between, was Moses the promised one? No. Okay, let's hand over to Joshua. Was Joshua the promised one? No. And at the end of the prophets, we're still left with this, no, there is a rescuer coming. And then we follow through all the other books. And Psalms 1 and 2 give you a big overview of everything. And you'll see Psalm 1 if you read it. Psalm 1 is about following the law. Psalm 2 is about who's coming, the promised one who's going to fulfill all of that and bring us into a brilliant place. Okay. Okay. But we also have the prompting of the Holy Spirit to kind of guide us and lead us as well, to help us as we connect, reconnect with God. Because God loves his creation. Okay, God didn't want this. God loves his creation, and he spent the entirety of history fixing that. He doesn't abandon us, and he continually calls out to us through Scripture, through the Spirit, always calling you. Always. Everything you see. We're without excuse, the Bible says. So, God has always promised to those who choose to have faith in him a way of rescue and redemption, a way to cross this chasm, a rescuer. So why the need for a rescuer, following the law which has been given, is all that's required? Well, the answer is simple, but we often don't want to hear it in our pride and arrogance. There is nothing in our human effort, nothing you or I can do, even if we follow the law to the absolute minute letter, is not enough. There's nothing in our human effort which we can do, which is enough to satisfy the purity and the justice of God. We're so far removed from each other. He is God and we are not. He is perfect, we are not. And the law just shows us how imperfect we really are when we compare ourselves with God's perfect nature. But it seems that we are so set in our ways that we just can't help ourselves, even if we know that. We just carry on anyway, and we go, no, we can make a fist of this, we can go with this, we can, you know, we can big each other up, and we can just tell each other and pat each other on the back and say how well we're doing, and that, yeah, we're doing well. Look at the involvement of science, look at the way that we've improved as a society, look at all the good we do. Hey, let's pat each other on the back and go, hey, we don't need God. Consider that once Jesus had revealed himself as the Messiah, the rescuer, the one to call upon, that he also gave some bad news to those who thought they belonged to him and who had followed the law. In Matthew 7, 21 to 23, Jesus says, not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. And on judgment day, many will say to me, see again, judgment day again, there is a day coming. Jesus promises us a day that's coming. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name. We performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, interesting, Jesus says, I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. Now, notice a couple of things. One, they were rejected because they broke God's laws. Two, entry into the kingdom of heaven is by actually doing the will of my Father, says Jesus. So let's put the context on this for a moment so we keep grounded. This passage here that we've just read from is part of a much larger sermon. You will all know it as the Sermon on the Mount. It starts at the beginning of chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel, and it goes all the way through 5, all the way through 6, to the end of 7. Okay, so it's one big sermon. It's a huge piece of writing. In fact, it's the biggest piece of captured writing that we have Jesus saying in one discourse. And basically, the whole of that sermon that he's talking to his disciples, well, there's a whole group of people listening, they get to eavesdrop on this fantastic conversation. Jesus is telling them about the difference that Jesus is going, or he will make, compared to what the law is doing for them. There's a whole kind of, the law says this, but I say. The law says, but I say. The law says, the word says, but I say. Notice that when you read it. So I'm going to challenge you to read it. So he's teaching his disciples, those closest to him, about the differences between heart obedience, as demonstrated by following Jesus' human example being lived out in front of them, and contrasting this with the legalistic controlling rules and regulations enforced by the religious leaders who were teaching them, who were kind of, this is where we're going to teach you the Torah, we're going to teach you what the law says, we're going to teach you to be obedient, but actually we're going to add to that, and we're going to kind of swerve it around a little bit because we want you to be subservient to us. That's what they were saying. Not only did they misunderstand the law, Jesus is pointing out, but you misunderstood its purposes. And you created layers of unhelpful rhetoric on top of that. And as the crowds hear Jesus teaching and kind of making this distinction, What's their reaction at the end of this? Matthew 7, right at the very end of chapter 7, it says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he taught with real authority. Quite unlike their teachers of the religious law. So why were they so amazed? This is not what the religious leaders tell us it looks like. It's like chalk and cheese. They're telling us to do one thing, but Jesus, you're kind of saying something else. And this sounds really attractive, and that doesn't sound so attractive at all. What you're telling us, and you're speaking with authority and truth, sounds fantastic. But it's very unlike what we've been taught and what we know. Jesus was directly contrasting the difference between the true law, which is God's law, and the false law, which is how the Pharisees have made it. Let's call it man's law. You know, this is how you get through life, says the Pharisees. You do this, this, and this, you'll be fine. The thing about Jesus' words is they're completely liberating. The crowd saw it. This is liberating. This is really freedom. Maybe have a reread of Matthew 5 to 7. Read the Sermon on the Mount in its entirety. And look out for the phrases, you have heard it said, but I say, and then see what Jesus kind of reinterprets and changes what is a statement of law. See what Jesus does with that. Notice how Jesus corrects human understanding and perhaps interpretation that we do in our pride and our arrogance. And there's the real chasm between God and man. Perfection can't tolerate imperfection. The two don't go together. And maybe this helps us to understand why there has to be a final separation in order for perfection to be finally restored. Because that's God's purpose here. We're on a journey back to final restoration. And if we're going to have final restoration that lasts for eternity, we can't have anything there that's going to muck it up, can we? We can't have anything that's not pure in God's presence that's going to muck it up. Maybe some of you think, well, we're just going to go back to the Garden of Eden. Maybe we're just going to go back to how it was. I believe we're going to go back to what it was like in the Garden of Eden. You know, I'll stand there and say that to you. That's what I do believe is going to happen. But there won't be any snake. There won't be anything to deceive you. There won't be anything to take you away from the goodness. Because all of that, oh, by the way, is going to be across another chasm dealt with for eternity. So if you want to look at the real chasm as it's coming on Judgment Day, all the goodness and purity of God, everything outside of God, separated for eternity. And no going between. You see, maybe this helps us to understand final separation. I can't do anything about this. This becomes a natural law. Okay? Nothing I can do connects me back to God. It needs God to come down and get hold of me and turn me round. It's not my doing. God has to do it. And when he does, oh, we're joined. Does that make sense? But I can't do that. I can't turn this around on my own. That's what the Bible tells me. I need a rescuer to come and turn it around so that we are joined again, which is what God intended. And it's demonstrated by Jesus' perfect life. Now, this is something that quite a lot of people are trying to take out of Scripture for some reason. It's a word called atonement. Sin needs dealing with. It needs paying for. And there's a perfect sacrifice required, and you can read about it all the way through the Old Testament, especially when you read about the Passover and the lamb that was given to us, or given to the people of Israel in order to cover them. And we've talked a lot about the covering, haven't we? The covering that brings us into God's presence. Have you really changed? I mean, we struggle with that change, but God is changing us from the inside out. But God sees our hearts and knows that we are covered by the sacrifice of Jesus when we accept him. So we're covered. And the magnets are realigned. So just to make sure we don't miss the point of Jesus' perfect life. 1 Timothy 1 verse 15. This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come to condemn. He came to save. He came to get hold of us and turn us around, because we can't do it. So he lived a perfect life and became a perfect sacrifice to satisfy God's, and we looked at this last week, God's wrath. And that's what an atonement is. Okay, and we need an atonement. And Jesus is that atonement, to make the imperfect perfect again, to provide a way to cross and bridge the chasm. So I'll finish with this. 1 Timothy 1. And we just started reading it, but we'll carry on. This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I am the worst of them, says Paul. Well, I would say, insert your own name there if you want. He came into the world to save sinners, of which I recognize the state of my own heart. I know that I'm in need of a savior. I'm in need of rescue. So I'm going to stick my own name in there. Andy Jackson is the worst of them all. But God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. And we're all testament to that, that have accepted Jesus into our lives. You might not think it, as you're part of that journey, as the start of that process has begun in you, but you are being used as an example of great patience. And why? Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. All honor, and this is really what it's about, all honor and glory to God forever and ever, for he is the eternal King, the unseen one who never dies, and he alone is God. Amen, it says at the end of that. So and for us, that is that huge kind of, hey, that relief. For me, the truth of the gospel is an amazing truth to me, because actually it sets me free. Because as soon as I don't have to take responsibility myself for turning myself around, because I can't do it and I'm going to fail at every turn, I mean, we've all done jobs and we've all started things, and you think, this felt like a really good idea when I started it. Putting a new bathroom in felt like a really good thing to do while Mel was away. But it soon became something that I really was struggling with and banging my head against a brick wall, thinking, why on earth did I start this? You see, whatever we try and do of our own efforts, especially if it's to try and reconnect with God, we're going to fail at it. And the more we fail, the more we'll start giving up on it. The more we start giving up on it, the more we'll start, I'm not even going to start off on the journey, I'm not even going to try. So the thing about Jesus is that this is really liberating, because the law that was being interpreted as, you will do this, this, and this, and that will get you there. So, hey, we've got to kind of follow all of this stuff. And then Jesus comes along and says, no, you're missing the point. You're missing the heart of this. God wants to have a relationship with you. He desires it. That's the real purpose of our lives. But you can't do anything about it. The law just tells you can't. It just shows you how bad you are, how far away from God you are, from God's standards. But I'll send my son. I'll send Jesus to live the life that Adam should have lived. Okay, Adam failed. And that's why Jesus is called the second Adam. Later on in Scripture, he's compared directly with Adam. He came and he lived the perfect life. He fulfilled all of God's requirements. Now, Adam wasn't supposed to die until he sinned and took from the tree. So he should have had eternity, which is what we should have. And it's what we're going back to. But God now demands payment for that sin. And Jesus has been offered as that perfect sacrifice to us. The atonement for sin. The payment to turn God's anger away from us and take it upon himself. That's how much he loves you. That's why this is so important, because that's real love. It demonstrates real love. And I am, for one, truly grateful for what God's done.
Thanks for listening. Follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and at www.coachhousechurch.org.